Our scripture lesson this morning is from the second book of Thessalonians, there in the final chapter, beginning at verse 6. Now we command you, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from believers who are living in idleness and not according to the tradition that they have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked day and night, so that you might not be burdened, any of you. This is not because we do not have that right, but in order to give you an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command: anyone unwilling to work should not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Brothers and sisters, do not be weary in doing anything which is right. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's the age of the app. Those mini programs now found everywhere in the digital world, on our desktops, our laptops, our tablets, even our smartphones. They tell us the weather, they order our lunch, they arrange for dating partners if that's what we're interested in, and they even answer our doorbells. So you download an app, let's say it's Bear, a note-taking app rated as one of the best new apps of 2019, and you're all set, right? Or so you thought. Now you're staring at a window on your device with a teeny tiny checkbox beside it, which has the words, "I have read and accepted the terms and conditions for the use of this product." You know that one? Out of curiosity, you might scroll down and peruse the pages of fine print legalese, but you are eager to enjoy your new app, so you simply mark "I agree" on the option and move on. Of course, you're not the only one who does this. These terms and conditions, T&C, paragraphs, and the privacy policies on the average are more than 2,500 words long. Reading 2,500 words a minute, it would take most people 10 minutes to read through these conditions. So who does that? Only a very few of us. And given the fact that you are likely to use more than 1,400 websites or apps a year, you would need to devote 25 days annually to reading all these policies. Who does that? Nobody does that. Yet in checking that little box, you agree to the terms of a contract that could have serious implications concerning your rights and privileges. And since you've made an overt act of assent, the courts have generally held up that it is legally binding. A quick online search that enterprising attorneys have established as a cottage industry engage in writing these statements for software developers. The These websites offer a cornucopia of options for the prospective vendor in terms of the T&C, the terms and conditions. These often restrict your use of the product or your availability or your ability to share it with family or friends, and your ability to obtain redress should it harm you or your equipment in any way. There truly is a lot at stake. In marking, I agree, you may be getting a lot more than you really bargained for. Perhaps when we sign on with Jesus, we're getting more than we bargained for. One would hope that that's a good thing, but the going sometimes gets tough. One has to wonder whether the disciples of Jesus understood what they were signing up for. Did they accept the terms and conditions without actually reading the fine print or even asking any questions? Did they know what the terms and conditions were of the faith they had embraced? At some point, they must have been offered an accept or decline option. We've all been offered that at least once in our lifetime, and for some of us, we can recall many occasions. They checked the accept box, and now they were a religious minority in Thessalonica with an understanding about something really, really major: the second coming of Jesus Christ. They thought he was coming soon, at any time. The return was imminent, they thought. They might not have time to clear the breakfast dishes. They had accepted the terms and conditions of the Christian faith, which they assumed promised them deliverance and a future in a glorious new world, a kingdom of another world completely. They would get out of whatever mess they were in this new world. Things would be perfect. Maybe you need a little context here. Paul's correspondence with the churches of Thessalonica reflected a transition in the life of the developing Christian community. Most scholars agree that Jesus' ministry emerged in a time of those five-syllable words get me once in a while. It was excitement about the end times was just running rampant. People were going to get out of this world and out of this mess called life. They were excited. In the New English Bible describes the people as on tiptoe expectation. Have you ever been there? I've seen brides in the back room on tiptoes, yes. They were excited. Something was happening, and it was going to be good for them. After all, if God is going to intervene in history, there is no better time to intervene than right now. After two centuries of fairly benign rule, Rome was becoming increasingly engaged in the lives of the Hebrew population. The Roman taxes were now being levied directly, according to Mark in the 12th chapter. And the occupiers were becoming more and more interested in the affairs of the temple. Rebellion was in the air, and there was an expectation that something would happen soon, perhaps even today, perhaps even this morning. The Essenes, the likely authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls, had generated a dramatic war scroll. giving an account of how the final conflict would play out. In this coming battle, the present darkness would be destroyed forever so that light would prevail. In addition, vivid apocalyptic literature describing this final age was widely distributed. Many Jews believed that God would not allow the present situation to continue much longer. The Lord was about to intervene, and after the death of John, they saw the ministry of Jesus as God's opening act for this final solution. The gospel accounts and Luke's narrative in the book of Acts continues this apocalyptic narrative. After Easter, Jesus' followers anticipated his imminent return. It had to happen this week. If not this week, at least this month, or before the season was over. Long-term planning was thus unnecessary, and that which was done in an ad hoc and temporary manner. Luke's description of the communal life in which everything they owned was held in common is an excellent picture of this ad hoc interim life. But what was tenable in the long run? Could they continue to live in this kind of a community? What if Jesus didn't make a timely return? What if the church was forced to reorient its thinking to long-term and more sustainable situations? What if they had to organize churches and figure out how to pass the faith on to new generations? This situation is this morning's text. Jesus has not yet made his triumphant return. The battle anticipated in the war scroll has not occurred, and the church is forced to deal with this unexpected situation. It has to learn to live in the world of not yet. This is not what everybody had signed up for. When they checked accept, they expected immediate results, or at least very soon. And so they had a hard time accepting this change in plans. Some members of the community were still living from labors of others and not contributing to the ongoing support of the community. As Paul's letter put it, they were living in idleness, just waiting for the Lord to come. So Paul instructed the community, anyone unwilling to work should not eat. 2,000 years later, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? But in that time, the expectation was immediate. He was referring to those who, to their credit, actually believed that the return of Jesus was going to happen right away. These were true believers, and their so-called idleness was a testimony to their fervent belief, however misguided, that Jesus was coming, like, at any moment. Would that we could all live in that kind of anticipation. But Paul describes them as walking idly, as being busybodies, and he exhorts them to do their own work quietly and earn their own living. It appears that their offenses may have been particularly institutionalized ones, lazy, obnoxious, and getting in the way of others, things none of us tolerate well. It was not just that they ate the bread of others without paying for it, but they were actively keeping others from doing the work of the community. They were getting in the way. The takeaway from this text could be whether they accept or decline the terms and conditions that Jesus lays out before us. and whether they were fully understanding what those conditions meant in their personal lives. Let's go back to the early gospel accounts in which describe the call to discipleship. In Matthew 4:19, for example, Jesus invites Simon and Andrew with words, "Follow me." And the writer reports, immediately they left their nets and followed him. This call apparently came without trigger warnings that we might expect today. There was no statement of potential side effects of such an action, no disclaimer of the consequences, and no limitation on the liability. Come, follow me. It's a simple command. Follow me. Perhaps the idlers in today's epistle lesson had received just such a summons, and they had accepted it without looking at the fine print. Perhaps, like Simon and Andrew, they had left their nets and followed Jesus, and that made sense because Jesus was bringing in the kingdom of God. It was only a matter of time, and brief time at that, before they would all be in the great light. But there's more to this bargain, isn't there? Jesus did not simply ask his disciples to follow him. He warned them, saying, "If any of you become my disciple, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." There are consequences in clicking "I accept" on Jesus' app. And those consequences are frighteningly real. A cross is involved. A social and political cost of identifying with Jesus Christ was real. And the injunction to take up your cross was no mere metaphor. In any event, for the disciples of Thessalonica, a community under siege, there was no place for those who were unwilling to carry their own share of the load. Paul pressed them to contribute to the task, not only for the sake of others, but for their own sakes. There is work to be done. A prize to be won. In his criticism of those who hang on but do not contribute, he could have been echoing the words of Jesus, which we find in the Gospel of John. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their lives? Or what will they give in return for their life? After all, that same Jesus is the one who said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." There's a truism that says, you can do anything you want if you're willing to pay the price. The problem is that often we don't know the price. The call in this text, the one that echoes Jesus' call to the Galilean fishermen, is to follow him. We can do this, but do we accept the terms and conditions? Do we even know what they are? And if we do know, are we still willing to follow, to surrender all, and not count the cost? That's the question for each one of us today. Amen.